Greetings this morning in the name of our Lord and Savior. We certainly cannot overemphasize His goodness and His greatness, His glory, His power. So I appreciate what was shared there about Him. We are back here this morning. Bible school is over. Maybe we're feeling a little flat. I don't know. It was very intense, those 3 weeks and all the meetings and everything that was going on. So I trust this morning now as we continue from here that we can go on the strength of that food for a while. But we can't coast along forever. We still need to keep feeding the fire. And thank you for everyone who put your contribution into the Bible school. Only eternity will reveal the results that came out of it. I have titled the message this morning, Satan's Power and Kingdom Destroyed. We've heard so much the last few weeks that it's hard to know just what to speak on. But we can't be exhaustive anyway. Now I've chosen Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 for my text verses this morning. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, and we're talking about the kingdom and the power of Satan and how God chose to bring it to naught so that we can make a choice. We have a choice. We don't have to be servants. We don't have to be under bondage to the devil. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. He became flesh and blood for us. He had to come to the earth in that way so that he could die. He also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Destroy him. And that's exactly what he did. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. I'm not going to elaborate a lot on that scripture. It's a powerful scripture. Now let's turn over to the book of 1 John, chapter 3. Here he also talks about destroying him. In 1 John 3, verse 8. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. He that committeth sin is of the devil. What is he saying there? Does that mean that every time you have a failure, that somehow you are of the devil? I don't think that's what he's saying. I think we could maybe more correctly say, he that cannot stop sinning, he that doesn't have the power to quit. If I continue to be bitter day after day and unforgiving, and I just don't get on top of it, we have to conclude that I'm under the power, I'm under the bondage of Satan. If I can't get past my lustful thoughts and actions, I'm under the bondage of Satan. If I can't get over my jealous spirit, I'm under the bondage of Satan. If I am locked into materialism, and that is what I live for, I'm under the bondage of Satan. He that committeth sin is in bondage to the devil. He that cannot stop sinning is in bondage to the devil. And there in Hebrews 2, 15, he says that he came to deliver them who all their lifetime were subject to bondage. And that's what he came for. At the close of World War II, the city of Berlin, Germany, was devastated. It was totally ruined. The bombs hadn't destroyed the house-to-house fighting and the shelling that took place in those last few days of the war pretty well took care of the rest. There's a lady that was living at that time. Her name was Dorothea von Schwagenflügel. And she was a 29-year-old wife and mother living in Berlin. And this is what she said about the conditions that existed at that time. She said, "The last days of savage house-to-house fighting and street battles had been a human slaughter with no prisoners being taken on either side." Now, it was the Russians who came into Berlin and finally took it. And that was the condition. That was what existed there. She says that our last remaining and exhausted troops, primarily children and old men, stumbled into imprisonment. We were a city in ruins. Almost no house remained intact. In a lot of ways, Hitler was like the Pharaoh of Egypt. He stubbornly refused to acknowledge defeat until finally bringing total devastation and defeat to his kingdom. He wasn't caring for his subjects. That wasn't his reason for holding out to the last man. It was his kingdom, and he wasn't going to give it up easily. It wasn't because he cared that much for the people. And so it also is with the prince of this world, Satan. And Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, the ruler of Egypt, is a very fitting type of Satan in that he also stubbornly refused to give up and to give in and to surrender until that whole country of Egypt was lying in ruins. When God looked down on Egypt and saw the bondage of his chosen people and heard their groanings as they labored under the heavy bondage of slavery, this is what he said to Moses there in the third chapter of Exodus. It says, "The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people." Now, those who are serving in Egypt under bondage are also under affliction. Satan is not an easy master to serve. He is not going to give you what he promised he'll give you. He will give you a life of defeats and miseries, momentary pleasures with long adverse consequences. He says of the people there in Egypt, he says, "And I have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. I know their sorrows." And then he says, "Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them." Again, Satan is not an easy taskmaster. What he has to offer is not going to bring satisfaction. You can hold bitterness in your heart as long as you live, if you want to, if you want to be miserable all your life. He is not an easy taskmaster. He doesn't bring satisfaction and fulfillment. What do I get out of it? What's in it for me? Maybe a little moment of revenge once in a while. He says here, "Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." And that was going to be the answer. That was going to be the deliverance from bondage, is bringing them out of Egypt, not reforming them inside of Egypt. In the sixth chapter, he continues that thought, again talking to them. In verses 5 and through 7, he says, "And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant." What was the covenant that God made back there in the Garden of Eden when he said that there's going to be enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, but he's going to bring his heel down on the head of that serpent and crush his head. The serpent is going to bite his heel. That's the covenant. He had made a covenant with Abraham also. That's what he's referring to here. But in the spiritual sense, he remembers that covenant. Satan is going to be defeated. His kingdom and power is going to be destroyed so that we have a choice. We have an alternative. He remembers that covenant. Wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. And ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will give you a choice. You don't have to continue in slavery and bondage. You can trust me for deliverance. Sounds a lot like what he says to us in the New Testament. There in 2 Corinthians 6, 16 and 17, where he talks about coming out from among them and being separate. And he says, if you do that, that I will be a God to you, and you will be I'll be a father to you. You will be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty, if we come out. The question is, have we come out of Egypt, or are we still in Egypt? If we're in Egypt, we are under bondage. If we have come out, we have experienced deliverance. 10 times Pharaoh was given the opportunity to let the people of Israel go into the desert to worship God. 10 times he either refused or then made a promise and broke it. And Pharaoh was informed ahead of time what's going to happen if he doesn't allow them. All the disasters, the things that were going to happen. You know, the devil is relentless, and he doesn't give up easy. Neither does he give in very easily. And so I believe that in those days that led up to the crucifixion of Christ, I think Satan really thought he was getting the upper hand. He wasn't going to give in. He wasn't going to give up. And therein lay his defeat. And herein also lay the defeat of Pharaoh. The water turned to blood. 7 days of blood. All the water in the vessels, in the river, in the wells, everywhere there was water, it was blood. 7 days of that. Dead fish stinking everywhere. It says it stank in the land. Next came the frogs. Frogs in bed. Frogs in the bread troughs, the kneading troughs. I've heard of all kinds of pumpkin bread and whatever else bread, but I've never heard of frog bread. But they ate frog bread back then because it says the frogs were in the kneading troughs. And they gathered them in heaps, and it says the land stank. And step by step, then came the lice, man and beast. And finally, the magician said, this is the finger of God. And yet, Pharaoh did not give up. Then came the flies. The land was corrupted by reason of the flies. I'm going to turn to Exodus, if you want to turn with me there. We'll look at just a few of these verses. Exodus 8, verse 25. Exodus chapter 8, verse 25. And Pharaoh called for Moses. Now, this is after the flies. Pharaoh called for Moses and for Aaron and said, go ye, sacrifice to your God in the land. And Moses says, it is not meet to do so, to so to do, for we shall sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. Lo, shall we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes, and will they not stone us? It was an abomination to be a shepherd in Israel. I mean, in Egypt. It was an abomination to be a shepherd in Egypt. And that's why they allowed the children of Israel to come and to live in the land of Goshen, because they were shepherds. And he says, it's abomination. It says, for we shall sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians, the things that they worshipped. The bulls were an object of worship in Egypt. And, of course, the fact that they were considered an abomination in Egypt. And basically what Moses was telling him here is it's not possible. It is impossible for us to worship our God, to serve our Lord here in Egypt. We can't do it. We have to leave. We have to get out of Egypt before we can truly worship the Lord as we should. Verse 27, and we will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he shall command us. And Pharaoh said, I will let you go that ye may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only ye shall not go very far away. And that's exactly what it's okay with the devil. If we have some kind of form of worship, we can get together here in church and we can sing and we can pray and we can praise and we can talk, as long as we don't get too far away. As long as we still have a foot in Egypt. As long as we are still under his thumb in bondage to him. It's okay. And then next came the plague on the cattle. Chapter 9, verse 7. Dead cattle everywhere. Again, imagine the foul, horrible smell. Thousands of cows died and rotting in the sun. Horrible. Egypt became obnoxious. Is Egypt obnoxious to you and I today? Or do we still have our heartstrings attached a little bit too much to what's back there, the riches, the glory, and the things that the world looks at and appreciates and does? And then came the boils. Boils on the magicians, boils on man and beast. Again, a groaning pain and a foul smell. I don't know if you ever had a boil on your hand. I have, on my arm or hand. And it was at the point where I could hardly eat my food because of the smell that came from it. And just imagine being covered with those things. And then came the hailstones. Man and beast were killed. The vegetation was stripped. The barley, the flax, was totally destroyed. The wheat was still green. It hadn't headed out yet, so that wasn't destroyed. But then came the locusts. Then came the locusts and devoured what the hail had left. Very grievous, the Bible says. No green thing remained. Can you imagine what Egypt looked like? No green thing remained. The locusts were covering the ground so that you couldn't even see the ground. And they ate up everything. You've seen pictures of Hiroshima and Nagasaki after the atomic bomb fell. I can imagine it probably looked like something like that. Total devastation. Devouring everything green. Going to chapter 10 now in Exodus, verse 7 through 11. And Pharaoh's servant said unto him, how long shall this man? Now they're talking, Pharaoh's servants are talking to Pharaoh, and they're saying now, let's do something. Get this, do something to stop this. Pharaoh's servant said unto him, how long shall this man be a snare unto us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Knowest thou not yet that Egypt is destroyed? I had to think of Jesus there in his ministry. You know, some of the first things, I think we read it in the first chapter of Mark, even. The very first chapter of Mark talks about something that happened there. I'm just going to read it because I can read it better than I can tell it. Mark chapter 1, there in verse 23. And there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. Even the evil spirits knew who Jesus was. And there was one time, I think, when they said, are you going to condemn us before our time? They asked to go into the swine. So also the servants of Pharaoh were saying, do something about this. Or can't you see that Egypt is already destroyed? But Pharaoh was not going to give up. And Moses and Aaron were brought again to Pharaoh and said to him, "Go serve the Lord your God. But who are they that shall go?" And Moses said, "We will go with our young and with our old, with our sons and with our daughters, with our flocks and with our herds, will we go, for we must hold a feast unto the Lord." And he said unto them, "Let the Lord be so with you, as I will let you go, and your little ones, look to it, for evil is before you." Then he says, "Not so. Go now, ye that are men, and serve the Lord. For that ye did desire, and they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence." In other words, leave your little ones behind. You can go out, you can go worship, but leave your little ones behind. Are people doing that today? Sometimes your parents hold on to the old ways. You know what I mean? But it's okay for the children to have the trappings of the world hanging on to them. And just not quite. And as long as he's got the little ones, he's got the old ones too. He knows that. If he's got the little ones, he's got the older ones. And he's not going to let them go that easily. Then we have 3 days of darkness, such thick darkness that you could almost cut it with a knife for 3 whole days. They couldn't see. They couldn't do anything. They couldn't go anywhere. Darkness, stinking, devastation. Now verse 7 in chapter 10. Maybe I was looking at the wrong chapter here. It's actually verse 26. He says, verse 25, "Moses said, Thou must give us also sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice unto the Lord our God. Our cattle also shall go with us. There shall not an hoof be left behind, for thereof must we take to serve the Lord our God, and we know not what we must serve the Lord until we come thither. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. And Pharaoh said unto him, Get thee from me, take heed to thyself, see my face no more, for in that day thou shalt see my thou for in the day that day thou seest my face, thou shalt die. Moses says, our cattle are going with us. Everything that we have is going with us. There shall not an hoof be left behind when they go out of Egypt. Not an hoof left behind. Is that the way that we are leaving Egypt? Not an hoof left behind. Nothing. we see it for what it is. It is a kingdom that is devastated, totally destroyed. Satan has no power except the power that we give him. A kingdom that is stinking and destroyed. There's nothing desirable there. Moses says, no hoof left behind. You know, I think we have an enemy who is very subtle. He says, it's okay. Just leave me a hoof. And we see the pressures. We see the pull that Egypt has on people's lives, and people's hearts. And, you know, it's so hard just to leave it all behind. Total unconditional surrender to God. No more attachment to Egypt. Why is it that when the Stiles say, cut the sideburns off above the ear, sideburns are cut off above the ear. When it says, bring them down below to the bottom of the ear, down they come. You know, what is it? Is there a hoof there yet? What is it when, the fashion says long dresses, and then they sweep the floor. They say short dresses, and we have a problem keeping them below the knee. It says, puff up your sleeve. We puff up our sleeves. Say, make them short and tight. We make them short and tight. We've been there. We've been there. Is there a hoof somewhere that we've left behind? When the fashions of, say, fluff up your hair, you fluff up your hair. When it says, smack them down, smack them down. You know, it's, and I know those are real pressures that we face. Where do they come from? Is there a hoof left behind? Can we just forget about all that and just be consistent year after year? He says there, and Pharaoh said to him, get thee out from me, get thee from me, take heed to thyself, see my face no more, for in that day thou seest my face, thou shalt die. It's just a confirmation of what God said there in the Garden of Eden. I will put enmity between thy seed and her seed. There's enmity there between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And God's seed. There in James 4, he says, if we are the friend of the world, we're the enemy of God. There's enmity there. And you can't mix them together. God doesn't want us to leave a hoof behind. It's total deliverance that he is. And then, finally, comes the death of the firstborn. Firstborn of all cattle, of all people. From Pharaoh's house down to the house of his servant. They died that night. And the Bible says a great cry went up out of Egypt. And we can just imagine. And Egypt was a total disaster. And then on top of that, when the children of Israel pulled out, they spoiled the Egyptians. They took their jewels of gold and jewels of silver, precious stones, apparel, valuable things. They took them and left. And Egypt was in ruins, and it was a wreck. It was totally spoiled. There is a writing that's been discovered that was written in the 19th dynasty of of Egyptian history that's very interesting. This would have been the dynasty immediately following the one that is thought to be the one in which the children of Israel were slaves and then liberated from Egypt. No dates are certain for sure because that's a long time back. But as things seem to come out and point out in the history of Egypt, this writing was found in the 19th that was written in the 19th dynasty, which immediately followed the 18th when this happened to Egypt. And this is now someone reporting what it was like in that horrible time. It talks about slaves becoming rich at the wealth of their former masters. And, of course, this is exactly what happened. This is called the Ipuwer Papyrus. And it tells of Egypt being in total disaster. It talks about a plunder taking place that is unrestrained. No police or soldiers to stop it. It was such total confusion that many didn't know what was happening in the land. It even mentions that the river was turned to blood. Blood everywhere and no shortage of death. It says the land is stripped of materials like for crafts, for wood, for building, trees being stripped, and there is no grain for food. A great famine, a great hunger with people crying out for food and clothing. And it even mentions that the noble women are hungry and they can't find men to marry, so they had to marry the peasants. And we know that the ruling class, the rich class, the wealthy people were a part of the military. And they were drowned in the Red Sea. So there were many women left without possibilities of marriage, or their husbands were killed. And so they had to marry peasants. It says the scribes are slain, their writing stolen. Again, the elite were the ones who were educated to write. It says all is ruin. Gone is what yesterday was seen. Now the land is deprived of kingship. There's no king. He's gone too. And it's anarchy. See, all the ranks are not in their place, like a herd that roams without a herdsman. And it includes finally by saying, this scribe said, if I knew where God is, I would serve him. If I knew where God is, I would serve him. Moses presented the true God to the Egyptians, and they rejected him in favor of their many gods who could not help them. The world today is full of gods that won't help anybody. How many are making that cry today? How many are saying, crying out in their misery, crying out under the bondage and the oppression of sin and Satan, if I knew where God was, I would serve him. It's completely understandable that at last the Egyptians realized that they had challenged the one God, and their gods were of no help. And we can clearly hear that despair in this text. If only I knew where to find God, I would serve him. Now going back to the New Testament and making some comparisons there. Jesus, in our text, says that he died, that in his death, the power of Satan was destroyed. And in Luke chapter 11, verses 21 and 22, he says, when a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divideth his spoils. And so that's exactly what Jesus did. He came into the strong man's house, but he first had to bind the strong man. The strong man's house is here in this world. And he came. And he came right into his territory. And he destroyed him. He defeated him. He bound him. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. The strong man was bound on the cross. Satan was defeated there. His power was taken away from him. And now we can choose. Isaiah 53:12. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. I'm going to turn to Revelation chapter 12. Gives us a picture here of the inside story of what was happening. In Revelation 12, verse 6. Talks here about the woman that was clothed with the sun, the moon at her feet, the crown of 12 stars. it's God preparing his church, building his church. This crown of 12 stars, I think, is talking about the Old Testament, the 12 tribes of Israel. It was the means by which the Savior was introduced into the world. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. And there appeared unto another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. Now we know who that dragon was. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, did cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. That was his goal. That's what he intended to do. He knew that Jesus was the Son of God. That wasn't a question. He came to him there in the 4th chapter of Matthew with that temptation, if thou be the Son of God. He knew who he was, and he was going to devour him as soon as he's born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And Jesus, at his resurrection and his triumph, and the woman then fled into the wilderness, where she hath the place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Those accusations, when the blood is applied, they have no power. Yeah, we were sinners, but we have our sins washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Those accusations have a hollow ring to them. They mean nothing when we have overcome by the blood of the Lamb. And that's applied to our lives, the word of our testimony. And they love not their lives unto death, like Moses, who chose to leave behind the pleasures and the riches of Egypt and to suffer affliction with the people of God. We have that choice now too, because by faith, he saw the reward. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth that he has but a short time. And that's us. That's the day in which we're living. He has come down. He is here. He is here in great wrath. He knows he has but a short time. But remember, he has no power except the power that we give him. What we allow him to do. Jesus, just before his crucifixion, said, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. He said, the prince of this world is going to be cast out when I die. Colossians 2:15. and having spoiled principalities and powers, totally ruined Satan's kingdom, left it just like the city of Berlin after World War II, just like Egypt after all the plagues, totally spoiled. He has spoiled Satan's kingdom, principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And that spells victory for us. We don't have to be under the bondage of sin and Satan, under the oppression of Pharaoh. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, Jesus says, for the prince of this world cometh, and he hath nothing in me. He tried. He said, if you will fall down and worship me, I'll give you all these things. But he wasn't able to get a foothold because Jesus didn't allow him. He says, he has nothing in me. And the reason he had nothing in him is because Jesus was without sin. He didn't have a foothold. He had no base of operations. On D-Day, when that horrible battle was going on there, they had to establish a beachhead. Many soldiers were slaughtered, thousands. They had to establish a beachhead before they could finally go in and gain the victory. And that's the way Satan is. He has to gain a beachhead. He has to get a foothold. And when he gets a foothold, then he works from there. Jesus didn't allow him to get that foothold. He did not give place to the devil. In Ephesians 4:25, he says, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. How many nights has the sun gone down on my wrath, on our wrath? If it goes down on our wrath, we have given place to the devil. If I go to bed with my heart filled with bitterness and unforgiving attitudes, with anger, with jealousy, I have given place to the devil. That's his beachhead. That's where he's going to work from. And he's going to try to destroy us with that. He says, don't give place to the devil. You know, the devil's going to milk every drop of blood out of any situation, any circumstance that we allow him to. He's going to milk it to the fullest. He's going to get everything out of it he can get out of it. But he has to have people that allow him to do it. We have to allow him to do it. And if it's happening, it's because we're allowing him to do it. Paul says this about an attitude of forgiveness. He says, to whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes, forgave I it in the person of Christ. Forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Unless we can do that, unless we can forgive in the person of Christ, Satan is going to get an advantage, and he's going to milk it to its fullest. He's going to wreak havoc. He's going to bring ruin. But we have to allow him. He has no power but what we give him. You know, we can become disoriented and misguided sometimes in our pursuit of discipline and those kind of things. Coming to church life. And we think we're doing it in love. And it should be done in love. And sometimes discipline becomes equated with unforgiveness. Well, if you know, we just need to forgive and go on and pretend nothing ever happened. Everything is okay. And forgiveness becomes a tolerance of sin. And that's not what the Lord has in mind. Where is the consideration and protection for those who have been wronged, for the victims of our sin? Don't they deserve love and consideration as well? It's something strange that happens there. It happened in the judicial system of our country, of our land. And I think it's something that can come upon us without being aware. And that is when the perpetrator becomes the perceived victim. And the reason, this is the reason why in the 70s there was a strong movement for victims' rights. It was called the Victims' Rights Movement. In response to the spread of these two beliefs, the first was the perception that the legal system was more concerned with the protection of the constitutional rights of the criminal offenders and alleged offenders than they were for the victims of their offense. And so, in other words, the criminals were getting more rights than the victims. And they were more concerned that, better be careful, you know, want to make sure that all the laws are followed and that they have full protection. And the criminal, or the victims were being forgotten. And that was one reason for the rise of the victims' rights movement. And the second one was then the second stimulus was the spread of the belief bolstered by prominent stories in the media that the number of released or paroled offenders returning to attack their original victims or victims' families was increasing, in some cases in retaliation for having reported the original offense. And so there was those two things. And then this is what came out of it. This is what the law reads now. The rights of a victim, of a crime victim, to fairness, respect, and dignity, being capable of protection without denying the constitutional rights of the accused, shall not be denied or abridged by the United States or any state. Forgiveness is forgiveness for wrongs that have been done to us, but it's not a tolerance for injustice and sin. So, Satan has been defeated. Here we are in the battle. Here we are fighting the fight, running the race. What is our defense? Ephesians 6, verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Come clean. That's the answer. Purify your hearts. Be afflicted and mourn. Weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of God, and he will lift you up. And finally, in 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, and he is our adversary, he's against us, he's not for us, no matter what kind of lies he comes to us with. As a roaring lion walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resists steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Now, going back to the book of Revelation, just in conclusion here now, chapter 20, verse 1 to 10. We're talking about Satan's kingdom and power being destroyed. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set his seal upon him, that he should receive the nations no more. till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. Now that 1,000 years, I think, is just a long period of time. It's a period of history. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast nor his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned for Christ 1,000 years. For the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Okay? So they lived with him for 1,000 years. They reigned with him, as we are kings and priests. And we're reigning with him also. We are part of that heavenly priesthood. And that is the... but he says the rest of the dead lived not. They were still dead for that 1,000-year period. But he says this is the first resurrection. This is the resurrection that we experience when we are released from the bondage of that old serpent, the devil, that he talks about up there in Satan. When we're released from his bondage, that's the first resurrection. And then when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle. The number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. It's just like that old dragon that poured out that stream of water against the woman, trying to destroy her, and she had fled into the wilderness. That flood of deception. Water in Scripture is often a type of the Word of God. It's the truth. But in this case, what Satan comes out of the dragon's mouth is a counterfeit. It's deception. And here we have it again. This battle of deception, this battle of Armageddon. And they went up on I read that already. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. God has the last word. God has the last word. And so, for us, the choice is ours. Come out of Egypt, don't leave a hoof behind, and become a part of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, and stay there, be there, find security there. The victory is won. We're in the battle, yes. But we're not alone in the battle. Shall we kneel in prayer? Father in heaven, we come to you this morning. Lord, we thank you for the fellowship that we can enjoy today. We thank you for this place of worship. And Lord, we just want to honor you for what you've done for us. When we were so hopelessly in bondage, that you delivered us. And that even now yet, as we are in the fight, in the battle, in the warfare, Lord, that you can give us strength for victory. And that when we fail, that we can come back to the cross and you will give us the opportunity to try again as we confess our sins. You are faithful and just to forgive them and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that if we do sin, that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is a propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And Lord, we just thank you that we can be a part of your kingdom, and we just want to be true and faithful and fruitful. And Lord, we just want to honor you, and we want to serve you, and we want to do what we can to be builders in your kingdom. And Lord, that Satan would not gain a foothold or a beachhead in our lives, that we would not give place to the devil, but rather that through your grace and your help, that he would be renounced and that he would be defeated also in our lives in a personal way. Lord, just be with each one of us in our own personal struggles.
and our failures, our shortcomings. Lord, we just ask for forgiveness where we have come short of doing your will, where we have allowed things in our hearts and our minds that should not have been there, things that destroy. Lord, I just pray that by your Holy Spirit that we can be brought into oneness and unity and blessing. So we just commit the remainder of this morning to you and just ask for your continued presence with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.